We come to the 141st Psalm. It's a Psalm of David, another Psalm of David. It's a masculine of David when he was... Nope, it isn't. It's a Psalm of David. I'm getting ahead of myself. It's 142. A Psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one ploughs and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me, and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. We've seen then in these concluding Psalms of David that they are about worshipping God, and they're placed here in the Psalter for the encouragement of the returning exiles from Babylon as they were recommencing life in the Promised Land, returning to their heritage. And they speak to us in the same way as we are sojourners in this world. We've seen in Psalm 138 that we are to give thanks to God, to worship him with a whole heart. In Psalm 139, we were challenged to worship God because he is always, always with you. And in Psalm 140, we worship God who delivers you from evil. And there is a theme of ongoing threat then, isn't there, in these Psalms, to God's people. And that's the backdrop then of worshipping God in these Psalms. The backdrop for the returned exiles was one of threat, one of opposition. And we've seen in our series in Ezra, and we are seeing in our series in Nehemiah, the threats. There was an incessant threat to God's people from within and without. And the original context for this psalm is before the returned exiles. It's a psalm of David, and so it's of David's era. It was likely to have been originally written when David was in Saul's court and he became persona non grata. Saul took offence at David. He was jealous of David because God was with David, but not with Saul. And so David faced opposition. Saul tried on more than one occasion to pin David to the wall with a spear. That was how Saul treated David. That was the threat to David's life, how severe it was. Saul, if he'd had the opportunity, would have murdered David. And so Saul's court would have naturally been inclined to side with the king. Except, one exception, that being his son Jonathan. But others, like Doeg the Edomite, chief of Saul's herdsmen, was more than happy to pass on information about David's whereabouts and his activity when he was with Ahimelech, the priest at Nob, in 1 Samuel 21. And those who sided with David were not the rulers of the land. They were not the upper echelons of society. 1 Samuel 22 verse 2 makes it quite clear that those who sided with David were everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul. They gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So 400 men who were distressed, in debt, and bitter. And even these then were ready to turn against David. Perhaps no surprise, after the Amalekites had raided Ziklag, recorded in 1 Samuel 13, verse 6. David was greatly distressed then because the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now the point of this historical retrenchment is basically David was faced with a constant threat, whether it be from Saul himself, whether it be from those in Saul's court, whether it be even from those who had gathered to him, to be with him. He was threatened. Well, the returned exiles would be able to identify with this, wouldn't they? They were facing similar threats from the people who had populated the land in their absence and mingled the worship of idols with the worship of the God of the land as they took Jehovah, the Lord Almighty, creator of all things, to be. They faced opposition. They faced threats. And we identify with this, don't we? And we saw in Psalm 140 the spiritual dimension to the evil and wickedness that we face as part of the warfare with the forces of evil and darkness in the heavenly realms. And we worship God who delivers us from that evil. And here then, in the face of incessant threat, we do as David did. Well, what did David do when he was threatened? He was worshipping God. And he strengthened himself in the Lord his God as he prayed. As he called out to God, O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. He prays. He prays. When threatened in his worship, he prays. And as such, we follow the pattern of the Lord's anointed that David prefigured. Great David's greater son, who when tempted, who when threatened, prayed, didn't he? He withdrew from the crowds to lonely places to pray. He taught his disciples to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Deliver us from evil, as we read. He prayed in Gethsemane. And what a time of temptation to forego drinking the cup of wrath that God had prepared for him to drink. Such was his anguish in this prayer that his sweat was mingled with blood. And he prayed on the cross, didn't he? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He prayed. We should pray when threatened. And so we'll look at this psalm in three parts, following one commentator, Philip Eveson's divisions. The first is verse 1 to 2, a cry of help. The second, verses 3 to 6, a prayer to remain loyal. And the third, verses 7 to 10, a cry for help. So first of all, the first two verses, a cry of help. Here is a heartfelt prayer. There's an urgency. Oh, Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This is an act of worship that David is engaged in as he is calling upon the Lord. As he is saying, give ear to my voice. This is an act of worship. He's giving himself to the Lord. The lifting up of my hands, an expression of heartfelt prayer, as David had prayed back in Psalm 28. There is an intensity here. His prayer expressed by uplifted hand is as the evening sacrifice. Well, what was this evening sacrificed? So we can read about the evening sacrifice in Exodus 29, verses 38 to 42. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. There's the evening sacrifice. With the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil, and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning, for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. This was the offering, this evening sacrifice was the offering of a lamb in the evening as a burnt offering made at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord, where God would meet with Moses to speak to him. In other words, it was a place of communication, or better, communion between God and his people through the sacrifice that was being made. And so the evening sacrifice speaks of communion with God. And that's what David is doing as he makes this cry of help before the Lord, his covenant-keeping God. This evening sacrifice speaks of worship. It is an ending of the day in worship. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were an expression of worship, the worth ascribed to the Lord by his people. And so people would bring their offerings, which would cost them. It was the best of the flock. Not the lame, not the aged, but a year-old lamb in its prime, because God was worth it. God is worthy of such offering that speaks of commitment, that speaks of honour, that speaks of love, giving the best to the Lord. Not the scrag end, but the best to the Lord. The first fruits, the best of the produce, the best of the crop, as it were. And so the same principle applies to us today. We worship God with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and our strength. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All to the glory of God. Not some to the glory of God. Not just on Sunday to the glory of God. But all to the glory of God, whatever you do. And Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do." Sounds familiar. Whatever you do, again, work heartily. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Whatever you do, you are serving the Lord Christ. And so our lives are to be lived as an offering, a sacrifice as to the Lord. Romans 12 verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Because, as the evening sacrifice in David's day and the exile's day reminds God's people of the basis for communion with God, this is not a rite. We do not have a right to commune with the living God. We have forfeited that right, any right to commune with the living God, because we have sinned against the living God. We have no right to come before him. We have sinned against him in thought, we have sinned against him in word, we have sinned against him in deed, in what we have done, what we haven't done, what we should have done, what we've left undone. And serving God then is more than keeping up appearances. It's more than doing the right thing at the right time or being in the right place. This is a life of devotion. It's a life of devotion to our living God. That is what God requires. That is what worship is. That is what ascribing the worth to God is. It is being devoted to God. This is our spiritual worship. And the only grounds by which we can offer that worship, the only grounds we can offer that worship, is in Christ. It is because God in Christ has reconciled us to himself. Because the Son of God became the Lamb of God. It is the sacrifice of this Lamb that cleanses us from all sin and guarantees our approach and acceptance with our holy, living God. David's approach to God, his cry of help, his outpouring of heartfelt prayer in this psalm was as he worshipped through or by the means of the shedding of blood, that even as that evening sacrifice. Not that the blood of that animal could cleanse him and make him right before God, but that bloodshed was pointing towards the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And that, my friends, is the basis for our praying. That, my friends, is the basis for our communion with the living God. It is coming in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. No one comes to the Father except through him. Not all your tears could atone for your sin. Not all of your anguish and soul searching can grant you an audience with God. It is in Christ, and it is in Christ only. But friends, what access, what approach you have in Christ. You who are reconciled through his death on the cross. What approach you have. You can approach the living God. You don't need to wait until the evening. You can come at any moment of any day into the presence of omnipotence. Because you are accepted in Christ. And so the prayers of God's people are counted as incense before him, a pleasing aroma. It pleases God to hear the prayers and the cries of his people, expressing their dependence upon him. Independence, self-will, oh, I'll get through my way. It's an affront to your Creator. And it's an affront to your Saviour. Don't depend then on your strength. Don't depend on anything in yourself, but depend upon Christ. And so let your prayers be counted as incense before him. Revelation 5 verse 8 speaks of John seeing golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, your prayers don't just evaporate into the air. They're not just sound waves that become imperceptible. Your prayers are presented before the throne of God, before the exalted Lamb of God. And my question to you this evening is your voice being heard there? Is your voice being heard there? Are you calling upon the Lord in worship? And when you are threatened, are you praying? Are you praying this prayer? O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Are you devoted to God? Are you crying to God? Are you praying? Follow David's example. Follow the Lord's example. And come before him who is now seated on the throne in heaven, who hears the cries of his people. They are presented before him as golden bowls full of incense. This is the cry of help we are to make. Secondly, verses 3 to 6, prayer, a prayer to remain loyal. Psalm 140 emphasized being delivered from evil. Here in verse 3, David asks, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. David understood himself. He understood the nature of his own heart. He understood just how deceitful that heart was. As Jeremiah 17:9 reminds us, the heart is deceitful above all things. There is nothing more deceitful than your heart or my heart. So don't blame anyone else. The heart is deceitful above all things, and furthermore, it is desperately sick. Who can understand it? David knew that. He knew the tendency towards evil. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds, in company with men who work iniquity. Let me not eat of their delicacies. You see how easily our heart is captured by the things of this world and tainted by the things of this world, and that in turn affects our speech, it affects our language, it affects the way we talk and how we talk, because as Jesus said, out of the heart the mouth speaks. Jesus said in Matthew 15 verse 18, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. What characterizes your speech? What characterizes the way you talk? This is something that is vitally important. Proverbs 13 verse 3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. And we've seen recently in James chapter 3, the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. James goes as far as saying, if we don't stumble in what we say, we're perfect. Well, none of us is perfect, are we? We all stumble in what we say. We can identify with Scripture when it speaks in these terms of the tongue. And we can identify with Scripture when it speaks in these terms of the heart. If you know your heart, if you're being honest with yourself about your heart. But it doesn't mean we stop trying. It means we exercise self-control, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And fruit takes time to mature. And so we're not instantly sanctified and perfect in what we say, and the way we control our tongues, and the way we're able to rein in the evil that comes from our heart. But there's progression, there's progress in godliness, holiness, as we live the Christian life. And we're constantly trying, we're constantly exercising that self-control and seeking to be more controlled today than I was yesterday. To be more controlled this week than I was last week. To be more controlled this month than I was last month. To be more self-controlled and disciplined in the way that what I'm thinking about and what I'm talking about and the way that comes out of my mouth and manifests in my life this year than I was last year. We are deliberately, more consciously seeking then to speak to build others up, to be put to death slander, we put to death false witness. We strive for that more sanctified conversation. But you know, it's when we're threatened that there is perhaps the greatest temptation to forget these controls. And that's the point of this psalm. That's why David is saying, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. He knows the pressures he is under. He's with a band of 400 men who are in distress and debtors and disenchanted. How easily that would have rubbed off on David. And perhaps then in these times of threat, self-preservation kicks in. And you join in with running someone else down because you don't want to stand out from the crowd. And so you lace your speech with a curse or two. You don't want to appear too different. Just a word. Or perhaps like Peter in the heat of the moment, you even deny your Lord with a blurted out word, or words that are the natural reaction to save yourself from threat. Persecuted, threatened Christians down through the ages have found themselves denying their Lord with their words. Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury at the time of the reign of Mary I, Bloody Mary, as she was known, persecuting the church. Cranmer watched Ridley and Latimer burn at the stake. And he privately recanted. He submitted to papal authority. But he repented. And he publicly denounced those private recantations. And he did so from the pulpit in University Church in Oxford, from which he was dragged and burnt at the same place as Ridley and Latimer had been burned 5 months earlier. In the heat of the moment, Cranmer denied the Lord. But when he came to his senses, he nailed his colours to the mast, as it were. He owned Jesus Christ, his Lord and his Saviour. It wasn't the Pope, it was Christ. And he died for Christ. Perhaps you've yielded to temptation in the area of speech. If so, repent. Repent. Because today is the day of salvation. Today is a day of grace. You don't, my friends, you don't need to die for your sin today. You don't need to die denying your Lord today. There is an opportunity for you to repent of your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Don't die denying your Lord. Die proclaiming your loyalty to your Lord, as Cranmer did and as many martyrs have done. The point is then, this is a real threat, and we need God to set a guard over our mouth lest we fall in this way. Watch the company that you keep. Bad company is corrupting. Don't think that you can be an influence for the good and that you won't succumb. David says, let me not eat of their delicacies. He doesn't want to keep company with them. He doesn't want to be one of the lads. And neither should we. And Psalm 1 reminds us that the man is blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. What does that mean? We have nothing to do with people in the world? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We're not called out of the world until we're called out of this life. We are called to be in this world, not of this world. We're called to be in this world, shining as lights. And our conduct and our conversation is to be the savour of life to those who are around us who are yet dead in their sin. And so we all interact with unrighteous people. We don't desire their company, but we might have to work with people whose conversations are highly unsavoury. Well, how do you respond? I suggest that you don't go in all guns blazing and tell them what they should say, and tell them how offended you are, and tell them to mind their language. That's just going to provoke them. And that will lead to alienation. No. I suggest that you show by your quiet example how you speak, how you respond, how you live, so that it gets noticed that actually you don't join in running others down. You don't use swear words of any kind. Your conversation, rather, is full of truth. It's full of grace. It's full of light. And you're known for your yes being yes and your no being no. You stand by the commitments that you make. You are known for your integrity. You are known for the consistency in what you say and how you act and respond and how you live. And for this to be so, to live in this way, you need to ask God to keep you loyal. You need to ask God to set that guard over your mouth. You need to ask God that he would not let your heart incline to evil. You need to ask God for his help. You need to pray. We need God to deal with our heart, our inmost being, the essence of who we are, so that we might speak in ways which honour him and which reflect our Lord and display our loyalty to Jesus. And verse 7 goes on. It reminds us that it's good to receive discipline. So we don't get it right all of the time. Most of us don't get it right most of the time. And so it's good to receive discipline from a righteous man or a righteous woman, even if it hurts. It's a wake-up call. It's a kindness. Proverbs 9, verse 8, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. In the New Testament, we have the example of Paul rebuking Peter for withdrawing from the Gentile believers, and Peter was able to speak of Paul as his beloved brother. He didn't take offence at Paul's rebuke. Discipline will hurt us, wherever it comes from. It might come from a friend. It might come from our wife. But it's a kindness. Our natural reaction is to refuse it, isn't it? That's why David says, after having said, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness, let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head, let my head not refuse it. The instant reaction is to refuse that. It's to justify yourself, isn't it? Well, when you're a child, you don't like being told off, do you? No one likes being told off. We don't like being told that we're wrong. Our natural reaction is to become self-defensive. It is to justify our position. It's to justify our action. It is to justify our behaviour and our attitude. For whatever reason, you take the hump. Maybe you go silent and sullen and sulky. Well, such reactions are to refuse and to resist the kindness that a rebuke of a righteous person is. It's a kindness to be rebuked. Because we are being prevented from inclination to evil. We're being given, used, the Lord is using that intervention to set that guard over your mouth. This is the way the Lord answers prayer. It is through means. It is not a supernatural lightning bolt to guard your mouth. The Lord uses means. He uses your friends. He uses your family. I can testify that He has used my wife and He has used both my sons. God is kind. God is good. And He will not have His children incline their hearts to evil. And this is the way He sets that guard over our mouth. Don't refuse. Don't refuse those rebukes. When someone reproves us, we need the grace and humility to respond with grace and humility, don't we? And that applies to every single person in this room, preacher and hearer alike. Verse 6, continuing under this theme of prayer to be loyal, is a little bit confusing, a bit perplexing. When their judges are thrown over the cliff, then they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. Well, where's this coming from? Essentially, what David is saying is that only when the wicked judges who make bad decisions themselves are judged by being metaphorically or literally thrown over the cliff, in other words, when they're destroyed, then they will find out to their cost how sweet or pleasant were David's words. That's the gist of what he's saying. And here then is the fate of all who refuse to repent. On the day that they are destroyed, their judgment will be made all the worse, because they will realize on that day that the words spoken to them by believers, full of salt and light and seasoned with grace, which sought to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll realize that they were right, that those words which were spoken softly by believers were right. And this behoves us to stay loyal, doesn't it? To be the ambassadors for Christ that we're called to be. So in this way we speak so that we are properly representing our Lord, so that men are without excuse. So pray to stay loyal to your Lord in every way. And finally then, verses 7 to 10 is a cry for help. The final verses return to the urgent appeal with which the psalm began. David seeks protection from the snares of sinful people. He prays for action against them. The threat again is to the fore in verse 7. As when one ploughs and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. This is graphic picture language, how God's people have been brought essentially to death's door. That's the threat. And we've seen that's what David was faced with. He was at death's door. Whether it was Saul's spear, whether it was the stones that the band of 400 around him had picked up to stone him with. He was threatened. A death-like situation for David. It would have been understood then by the returned exiles, God's people in extremity, threatened in such times, under such threat, cry for help. And so when you are at death's door, verse 8, but my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Look to God and seek refuge then in that time of need. Like David, pray for God's protection from the workers of iniquity who are creating such threat to you and to catch you out and lay those snares and nets to trip you up. David's prayer was that God would keep him, that he would escape safely while his opponents fall into their own nets. In other words, the evil that they plan to do to him would come back upon their own head. This is the ultimate end of all of the enemies of God's people. They cannot win in the end. Satan and his legions will endeavour to destroy and to prompt and to motivate people in the world to oppose the work of Christ and his people. But Jesus has promised that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And wicked men laid traps and snares to catch the Lord himself, didn't they? But they didn't catch him. He gave himself into their hands in order to make atonement for all the sins of all his people. And because of his humble obedience to death, even death on a cross, God has highly exalted him. And all things are now under his feet. And the Son has been vindicated by the Father. He has risen, he has ascended, he is exalted, and he will vindicate all who trust in him. And so you're to seek your refuge in him and incline your eyes not at the enemies, not at this world, not at this life, not at yourself, not at your own heart, not at your situation, not at your circumstance, but make sure your eyes are towards your God, and seek your refuge in him, because he will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. He's not going to leave you defenseless. He will keep you. The foe is vanquished. Nothing can separate you now. Nothing can separate you from him. In Christ you are more than conqueror. In Christ you will be kept from the wiles and the snares of the devil and all his devices. And he is the one who poses the greatest threat to your soul. And what can man do to you? Nothing. In Christ we are more than conquerors. The wicked will fall into their own nets and face destruction, whilst in Christ you are safe for eternity. And so make sure your eyes are towards your God, your Saviour. And so worship him. Worship God. When threatened, worship God and pray. Well, let's pray now. Our gracious God, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it points us again away from ourselves. It reminds us of our frailty. It reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us of our sin. It reminds us of our tendency to be so self-centered and so easily blown along by the whims of our hearts, and how we need you to set that guard over our mouth and watch and keep our hearts that we might not sin against you. Oh, you have given us your word, and may that word be found in our hearts then, so that we would be found as we ought to be, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, living consistent lives, Lord, for you, living lives of worship, lives of devotion to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who has loved us so much that he would die on that cross in order to reconcile us with you. We thank you that he is now interceding for us, and he sees us in our need, and you see us in our extremity, Lord, and you provide all sufficient grace. Or may we be always quick to come to that throne of grace. May we always be ready to have our eyes always unflinchingly, unwaveringly looking to Jesus, the author, the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. And may we bring you the honour in lives lived for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.